Well, good evening. If you'll be turning in your Bibles, please, to Genesis chapter 44. We've had a little break here for a few weeks. Ray stepped in and did a little study in Colossians, and then our speaker last week, I thought it was pretty interesting. I don't know, did anybody ever tell him that we'd been studying Joseph? But that was what he spoke on, and so he gave us some help on the character of Joseph last week. And tonight, I'm going to try to look at chapters 44 and 45, and then maybe next week, try to wrap up the study. You know, this has really been a fun study for me. It's really, as we're thinking about Joseph as a type of Christ, it's almost like, at least for a simple-minded fellow like myself, it's almost that I have to read the chapters, well, I read them more than twice, but I study it once just to sort of get the facts, that, you know, study the narrative. This is what happened, okay? But then you have to look beyond the surface and think about and almost read every single verse and remember that Joseph is speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you do that, there's just all kinds of neat discoveries that you'll make as you see his dealings with his brothers and how that's just a picture of Christ dealing with the nation of Israel. And again, I would remind us, because we need to be reminded, of the big, big picture of what God is doing in all of these circumstances. I mean, stop and think about it today. I was just thinking about, I think it was Bob Brown who pointed out, you know, we put somebody on a prayer list for salvation, you know, we pray they get saved, and their life unravels, and we look surprised at each other, you know, and Bob Brown goes, great, you know, the Lord's getting their attention. What is God doing in the world today? Well, his desire is that people would come to know his Son. And that's what God is interested in, and people coming to know him. And so he's working to that end. Well, the circumstances in our story, Joseph is a type of Christ. What Joseph is doing here, all these events that we have already looked at and are going to continue to look at tonight, are all geared towards the one big purpose, which happens to be the same purpose that for which God is working in the world today, and that is to bring people to a point in their life where they're willing to admit before him that they are guilty sinners, to bring them to a point of repentance, to the point of willingly bowing the knee and confessing their need for a Savior. That's what God wants to see people do. You can't get saved until you know you're lost. And he's working to that end, to bring people to the end of themselves so that they would confess their sin, be repentant of it, and then they can accept God's offer of forgiveness. Well, that's exactly what's happening with Joseph and his brothers. He is doing all these things to bring his brothers to that point where they will admit their guilt, repent of it, and willingly bow before him. It's just a picture of salvation, really, and what God is doing in the world. So, I just mentioned that as the big, big picture of what's going on. Now, we're not going to have time to read every verse, but we're going to just sort of maybe hit the highlights, at least, as we hurry through chapters 44 and 45. Now, let me just, as just a quick summary, on the first trip to Egypt, okay, to buy grain. You remember that it was the 10 brothers. Why was it 10? Well, Joseph was already there in Egypt. They thought Joseph was dead. He was there, second in command. Jacob was not about to part with Benjamin. Benjamin was Joseph's true brother. He had one brother by Rachel, and that was Benjamin. And Jacob was still 20-some years after the fact, mourning the loss of Joseph, grieving over Joseph. All that time, Joseph was longing to see his father, longing to see his brothers come to that point of admitting their guilt and accepting his forgiveness. But on the first trip down, Benjamin stayed behind. The 10 brothers come down, and it should have been a simple transaction. Here's the money. Here's the grain. Thank you very much. See you later. We're out of here. It didn't work like that, though, did it? Okay? You remember what happened? Joseph accused them of being spies and gleaned from them some information about Benjamin being still back up in Canaan, and he put them in jail for 3 days, gave them a little taste of their own medicine, okay? And says, you know, I think you're spies. He falsely accused them, a little taste of their own medicine. And he said, one of you is going to stay behind, and it turned out to be Simeon, stayed behind as a hostage while he sends the other brothers back, and he takes the money that they'd paid for the grain on the first visit, and he puts it back in their sack. So they get back home, and they open their sacks, and they got all their money. And they were already worried because they had been accused of Joseph, put in jail. They were on shaky ground anyway. And then Joseph tells them that, you know, you'll never see my face again unless you bring Benjamin. If you want more food, you're going to have to bring Benjamin. If you want Simeon, you're going to have to bring Benjamin, okay? So now they go back and they report this to Jacob, who's brokenhearted. I mean, he had 10 sons, okay? Well, now Simeon's held hostage. So now, I mean, it's just one catastrophe after another. And so when they report to Jacob that, hey, you know, we can't go back to Egypt if we don't take Benjamin, Jacob says, you know, all these things are against me. Well, no, they weren't. It looked like it. It looked like it. So anyway, they finally convince Jacob to let them take Benjamin back down to Egypt on the second trip to buy grain, okay? And we see that Judah offers himself as surety. He says, if anything happens to Benjamin, I'll take the blame forever. I will be personally responsible for Benjamin. So anyway, so Jacob agrees sort of reluctantly, and he sends Benjamin along, and he sends along some gifts and so forth that they might go back and buy more grain and pay back the money that was returned in their sacks the first time. So anyway, that's just a real quick little summary of sort of where we are in this saga. So we're at chapter 44 now, and this is right after, you recall from chapter 43 that he has them for a meal there, and they're getting ready to return on their second trip, and he, that is Joseph, commanded the steward of his house, verse 1, chapter 44, saying, fill the men's sacks with food as much as they can carry, and put every man's money in his sack's mouth, and put my cup, the silver cup, in the sack's mouth of the youngest and his corn money. And he did according to the word that Joseph had spoken. As soon as the morning was light, the men were sent away, they and their asses. And when they were gone out of the city and not yet far off, Joseph said unto his steward, up, follow after the men. And when thou dost overtake them, say unto them, wherefore have ye rewarded evil for good? Is not this it in which my Lord drinketh, and whereby indeed he divineth? Ye have done evil in so doing. And he overtook them, and he spoke unto them these same words, and they said unto him, wherefore saith my Lord these words? God forbid that thy servant should do according to this thing. Behold the money which we found in our sack's mouth. We brought again unto thee out of the land of Canaan. How then should we steal out of the Lord's house silver or gold? And then they make this sort of rash vow here. They're adamant as they're overtaken by this steward and accused of taking Joseph's silver cup. As far as they know, I mean, they're innocent. They didn't do this. And they're adamant. And they make a bit of a rash vow here in verse 9. They say, with whomsoever of thy servants it be found, both let him die, and we also will be my Lord's bondmen. You better be careful what you say when you start making vows like this. And he said, the steward, that is, now also let it be according unto your words, he with whom it is found shall be my servant, and ye shall be blameless. The steward was easier on them than their own vow, actually. Then they speedily took down every man his sack to the ground and opened every man his sack. And he searched and began at the eldest and left at the youngest. And the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. I just can't even imagine how they must have felt as they started at the oldest and started opening the sacks, looking for this silver cup, wondering if in fact it was to be found, knowing that they hadn't taken the cup. And one by one, and they finally get down to Benjamin after this great effort was made to convince Jacob to just please let us take Benjamin. If we don't take Benjamin, we're cut off. There is no more food. There is a serious famine. There was 5 more years of famine at this point left in the 7-year prophecy of 7-year famine. And so it was all they could do to persuade their father to let Benjamin come. And he reluctantly agreed. And now, I mean, it is just literally one catastrophe after another, okay? And now they find the cup in Benjamin's sack. And how must they have felt? It's like, you know, this is the worst case scenario. I mean, what this means is that, you know, according to their vow, Benjamin should die. The rest of us should be slaves. Judah will bear the blame forever. Jacob will go to his grave in sorrow. I mean, big repercussions from that cup being found in Benjamin's sack. So anyway, they rent their clothes and laid it every man his ass and returned to the city. So here they are. They're in disbelief. They were already on shaky ground before Joseph, and now they got to go back and face him, and they look like thieves, okay? And verse 14, and Judah and his brethren came to Joseph's house, for he was yet there, and they fell before him on the ground. They did the very thing. This is the 5th or 6th time I think we read that they fell before him, the very thing they vowed that they would never do, early in chapter 37 when we began our study. But notice it says, and he was yet there. Well, you better believe he was yet there. Because you see, what Joseph longed for more than anything was for his brothers to be reconciled to him. And he is working in their lives to ultimately bring that to pass. I mean, God was working, but as a type of Christ, you know, this is what's happening in the story. Joseph was there, knowing what was happening, awaiting for their return. He was yet there, and they bowed, they fell down before him on the ground. And Joseph said unto them, "What deed is this that you have done? Wot ye not that such a man as I can certainly divine?" And Judah said, "What shall we say unto my Lord? What shall we speak? Or how shall we clear ourselves? God hath found out the iniquity of thy servants. Behold, we are my Lord's servants, both we and he also with whom the cup is found." Now notice in verse 16, again, this is the 3rd or 4th time in the narrative that they have acknowledged one to another that it's God that's doing all this in their life. They're sitting in that prison cell for 3 days and they're saying, Reuben is saying, "I told you so. You should have never done this to Joseph. All this is happening because of what we did to our brother 20 some years ago." God was at work in their life, and he was at work, and they knew it, and they made no bones about it. God hath found out the iniquity of thy servants. Okay. And so we read in verse 17, "God forbid that I should do so, but the man in whose hand the cup is found, he shall be my servant. And as for you, get you up in peace unto your father." Now, I've said it many times, I guess I'll keep on saying it, but, you know, we read our Bibles too fast. Now, let's stop and think about what's happening here. We know what's going to happen. I mean, you already know the story, okay? You know what's going to happen. What is going to happen is what Joseph longed to see happen more than anything in the world, and that was to be, he wanted his brothers to realize that he was still alive, and God had worked in the situation, and he had become their savior. That's what he wanted to be reconciled with his brothers. His brothers needed to be reconciled to him, and that's what he wanted. He wanted fellowship restored with his brothers. He wanted them to realize that who he was and have that communion reestablished. Now, with that in mind, let's read this verse again. What did we just read? the man in whose cup the cup is in whose hand the cup is found, he shall be my servant. And as for you, you know, the rest of you, okay, get you up in peace unto your father. In other words, just going back home. Now, is that really what he wanted? Now, if they had taken him up on that offer, the story would have had a different ending. I mean, what we're going to see in chapter 45 could never have happened. Now, think this through. This was a test. This was a test. Because, you see, once again, before a person can be forgiven, they've got to come to the point where they acknowledge their guilt and repent of it. And 20-some years earlier, the brothers didn't give a hoot if one of the brothers ended up being killed. And they apparently did not care. They did not care what this would mean to their father. I mean, it was an incredibly cruel thing they did when they pitched Joseph into that pit. His father mourned for over 20 years. It says he would not be comforted. He mourned for over 20 years thinking his son... That's pretty cruel in my book. That's pretty cruel. But 20 years had passed. And we're going to see that there's been a change of heart on the part of the brothers. They've come around and now they do care one for another. In fact, we're going to see that Judah even offers to take the servant's place instead of Benjamin. He's willing to become a slave in his brother's place. And they're tremendously concerned about their father. There has been a change of heart, okay? 20 years has passed, and God has been working on their consciences, apparently. And there has been. And Joseph says, okay, whoever's sack has the cup, they'll be the servant. Rest of you going back to Canaan, and we'll, you know, maybe we'll see you later, maybe not. The story wouldn't have worked if they had gone back, but it was a test to see what was in their heart. I think 20 years ago, they'd have been out of here. It's every man for himself, right? But see, that's not what happened. It's really beautiful. So slow down. I'm speaking to myself. Slow down when we read our Bibles and think about this as you read it. That's what meditation's all about. Okay, so then I'm not going to read all this, but at verse 18, we have this really beautiful speech, I guess you'd call it, by Judah. Judah, it says, came near unto him and said, O my Lord, let thy servant, I pray thee, speak a word in my Lord's ears, and let not thine anger burn against thy servant, for thou art even as Pharaoh. And then he goes on, and he basically recounts the circumstances that led to the present situation that they were in. He tells the story about how they came and how that he had required that Benjamin come and how they had an aged father back in Canaan and so forth. But it's interesting there, if you notice there in verse 18, it's Judah who says, let me speak a word in my Lord's ears. Well, that's intercession, and that's exactly what he's doing. He's interceding, basically, on behalf of Benjamin, which essentially is interceding on behalf of his father. He doesn't want his father to have to suffer even more with the loss of Benjamin. Judah becomes the intercessor. And what does it say in Hebrews chapter 7? That the Lord sprang out of the tribe of Judah, right? And we have a little picture here, I think, of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is our intercessor, whoever liveth to make intercession for us. The Lord who sprang out of the tribe of Judah becomes our intercessor. He's our advocate. He's the one who pleads our case. He speaks on our behalf. And so Judah goes through and he tells the story. And he has a couple of really touching, a lot of touching things that he says. But notice, if you will, verse 22, it says, and we said unto my Lord, the lad, that is Benjamin, cannot leave his father, for if he should leave his father would die. he goes on and he says in verse 30 that Jacob's life is bound up in the lad's life. So he basically from verse 18, you know, on down to 30 or so, you know, he's recounting what happened and how that Simeon was held hostage and so forth, and how that they just cannot bear for Benjamin to be separated and to become a slave for life with what that would mean to Jacob, because Jacob's life was bound up in the lad's life, Jacob being sort of taking Joseph's place, now the favored son of the favored wife. So, and then he says in verse 31, it shall come to pass when he seeth that the lad is not with us, that he will die, and thy servant shall bring down the gray hairs of thy servant, our father, with sorrow to the grave. And so he explains about how, you know, he became surety. He promised that he would be responsible, that he would bear the blame forever if anything ever happened to Benjamin. And so Joseph is hearing this. And I mean, it's just hard for us to even comprehend. It's hard for us to comprehend, really, what Joseph was feeling, because it leads up to what I think is perhaps the most poignant passage in the Word of God when Joseph reveals himself to his brothers. Here he is. This is his brother or half-brother, Judah, pleading for Benjamin. And Benjamin is his true brother that he hasn't seen in 20-some years. Benjamin was around 16 or 17 when he saw him last, and now he sees Benjamin for the first time after all those years. And now he sees his brothers willing, his brother Judah, willing to become a slave for life. Just let Benjamin go. There's been a real change of heart here. And they're infinitely concerned about how this would impact their father. Big change over 20 years. So then we come to chapter 45. And verse 1, then Joseph could not refrain himself before all them that stood by him, and he cried, cause every man to go out from me. And there stood no man with him while Joseph made himself known unto his brethren. Now I'll tell you, I get the chill bumps as I think about the actual scene, the historical scene, what this must have meant, but what it pictures to us. First of all, let's think about it. Joseph could stand it no more. I mean, his heart was being torn out. And he finally says, clear out. It's time to do business with my brothers. It's time for reconciliation to take place. And you know, when reconciliation takes place, when forgiveness takes place, when God deals with men and women and boys and girls, it's just the Lord and the individual. There's one mediator between God and men, and that's the man Christ Jesus. And you know, one day, every God-conscious creature will stand before God individually and will answer for what we think of the Lord Jesus Christ. There'll be nobody else there. It doesn't matter about the heathen in Africa. It doesn't really matter where Cain got his wife. It doesn't matter, you know, the only relevant question is, what are you going to do about your sin? There's going to be nobody else there. It's just like this. The room was cleared. It's Joseph and his brothers. And that's how it's going to be. And it says he made himself known unto his brethren. And that's what's going to happen in a coming day, isn't it? Remember, the brothers represent the 12 tribes of Israel. And one day, the Lord is going to make himself known to his brethren. And we read in Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10 that they are going to mourn when they realize that they crucified their Messiah. that this man they hung on that middle cross was indeed the Son of God, it's going to so pierce their hearts, they're going to mourn as they would for the loss of an only child. It's going to be serious the day when Christ makes himself known to his brethren. And it's really going to be a day to behold. And he wept aloud. He wept aloud. And the Egyptians in the house of Pharaoh heard. I mean, it was uncontrollable weeping. Longing. After all these years, finally, he reveals himself to his brothers. They were in a state of shock like we can't even comprehend. Verse 3, and Joseph said unto his brethren, I am Joseph. I mean, how must those words have sounded in their ears? I am Joseph. Doth my father yet live? How's my father? 20 years I've wondered, I've longed for my father. How is he doing? And his brethren could not answer him, for they were troubled at his presence. They were speechless. They were troubled at his presence. You know, I think we get a little picture here too about those that in a coming day are going to stand before the one that Joseph pictures. Those that were unrepentant, that never accepted God's gift of salvation. And I'm going to tell you, they're going to be troubled at his presence in a much bigger way than these brothers were. They were shocked. They literally were speechless. And you know, we get a little picture of that. A quick little verse here, Isaiah 52 and verse 15. And this is talking about that day, by the way. So shall he sprinkle many nations. The kings shall shut their mouths at him. It's going to be just like Joseph and his brothers. They're going to be speechless. For that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider. Kings are going to be speechless in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. And his brothers were absolutely speechless. And Joseph said unto his brethren, come near to me, I pray you. And they came near. And he said, I am Joseph, your brother, whom ye sold into Egypt. He says, come near. And that's exactly, that was the longing of Joseph's heart. And that's the longing of the one that Joseph pictures. He wants us to come near and to realize who he is and just appreciate him. Come near. He says, I am Joseph. I mean, they were literally speechless. He tells them again, I am Joseph. I am Joseph, your brother, whom ye sold into Egypt. Now think about that. Think about that when Christ is revealed to Israel. And you know how it's going to happen. I mean, the nations of the world are going to come together. This is at the end of the tribulation. Israel is backed into the corner. It looks like all hope is lost. The nations have converged upon the Jews. It looks like they're about to be annihilated. And God steps in. And that quick, he fights the battle and it's over. I don't think it's going to be some long, drawn-out thing. I think the Battle of Armageddon is going to be over pretty quick. And he's going to say to his brethren, I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold in Egypt. Except in this case, he's going to say, I am Jesus, your Messiah, whom you nailed to a tree. But don't be fearful. Don't be fearful. It's all going to work out for your good. To believing Israel, that is. Okay? I am Joseph, your brother, whom ye sold into Egypt. Now, therefore, be not grieved nor angry with yourselves that ye sold me hither, for God did send me before you to preserve life. God sent me ahead of you to preserve life. So that you would be saved, so that you would be delivered from the famine. And that's exactly what God longs to see. He longs to see people delivered, to be saved. He said, don't be grieved and don't be angry. God was at work in all of this. I mean, no trace of vengeance. And we heard about that last week. No trace of vengeance. No, you know, look at what you did to me and I'll get you back and now's my chance. All it was genuine love for his brothers that had undergone a major change of heart. For these 2 years, verse 6, hath the famine been in the land, and there are yet 5 years in the which there shall neither be earing nor harvest, and God sent me before you to preserve your posterity in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. You know, that's what salvation means. To be saved means to be delivered. From what? Well, from the penalty of your sin. And that's, if I had to offer a single word definition for save or salvation, I'd pick the word deliverance. That's what it means. To be saved means to be delivered. Salvation means deliverance. Okay? And this is what he says. God sent me before you to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now it was not you that sent me hither, but God, and he hath made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt. God was at work, and as we were reminded last week, Joseph understood the sovereignty of God. He got the big picture. He got the eternal view. He says, God's made me a father. He's made me a lord of all the house and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt. And that reminds us of what God has done for the Lord Jesus Christ. It says in Ephesians 1:22, speaking of Christ, it says, and hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church. Now, it doesn't just mean that he's head of the church. He is head of the church. But this one who is the head of the church is also head over all things. And just like Joseph tells his brothers, listen, God has done this. You meant to kill me. But this one that you left for dead has now been exalted to a place of honor and glory. And I'm a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and ruler throughout all the land of Egypt. He reminds them of his exalted position. And then he says in verse 9, haste ye and go up to my father and say to him, thus saith thy son Joseph, God hath made me lord of all Egypt. Come down unto me, tarry not. And thou shalt dwell in the land of Goshen, and thou shalt be near unto me. I just want you to be near unto me. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. That's Christ's prayer for you and me, John 17:24. He wants us to be near him. What did he say in John 14? You know, I'm going to prepare a place for you because I want you near me. And Joseph says, listen, hurry. He says in verse 9, haste ye. He says, tarry not. He says in verse 13, and ye shall haste and bring down my father hither. This is important. I haven't seen my father in 20 some years. And now I've been revealed to you and you realize I'm still alive. And you need to bring down my father to meet me, to see me, that we might get reacquainted and enjoy that fellowship that's been so long in coming. And I think, you know, in that we have even a little picture there of how we should be in a hurry to introduce people to the heavenly Joseph. Haste ye, tarry not, be about the business of introducing people to this one who is a type of, or who is Joseph, who is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as soon as the, excuse me, I'm in the wrong chapter here. Okay, verse 10, thou shalt be near unto me, thou and thy children, and thy children's children, thy flocks, thy herds, and all that thou hast. And there will I nourish thee, for there are yet 5 years of famine, lest thou and thy household and all that thou hast come to poverty. And behold, your eyes see, and the eyes of my brother Benjamin, that it is my mouth that speaketh unto you. And you shall tell my father of all my glory in Egypt, and of all that ye have seen, and ye shall haste and bring down my father hither. You know, he says, I want you to be near me. He planted them in Goshen, which was not far from where he was, and it was the prime spot in Egypt. He says, I just want the family together again, and I'm going to take care of you. You don't need to worry about a thing. You're going to have the most fertile part of the country, and everything's going to, I'm going to take care of you. I'm going to nourish you. And isn't that what the Lord says? Philippians 4:19, my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. And then that lovely verse, and we've heard it many times, he says, tell my father of all my glory in Egypt. And what a lovely little picture we have there of what we do when we come together at the breaking of bread. We speak to the Father about the Son. We had a meeting on worship last week, Thursday or sometime, and we talked about this a little bit, and it was pointed out that, you know, God never tires of hearing us speak well of his Son. In fact, nothing delights his heart more than for us to speak to him about the glories of his Son. And Joseph says, oh, hurry on back to Canaan. Tell my father I'm still alive. And not only that, I've been exalted to the second highest position in Egypt. Speak to my father about all my glories here in Egypt. And that's what we do, isn't it? As we speak to God about the glories of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he fell upon his brother Benjamin's neck and wept, and Benjamin wept upon his neck. Moreover, he kissed all his brethren and wept upon them. And after that, his brethren talked with him. What a picture of forgiveness. And from my reading, I understand that all this, the weeping and the kissing one another, was very, very important, symbolizing that forgiveness had taken place. You see, I hope to deal with this maybe next week and wrapping things up, but I'll just give you a little preview. The biblical principle is this. When it comes to forgiveness, it's not that you just arbitrarily forgive somebody that's offended you. There's got to be repentance. It says, and if you go to your brother, and if he repent, you forgive him. And you see, Joseph had to see his brothers come to the point where they were sorry for what they had done, and they admitted their guilt, and they were truly repentant, and they did have a change of heart, and it was evidenced by the fact that they didn't just leave Benjamin to go to jail on his own, and they could have left and gone back to the father. That was just a test to find out what was in their heart. There had been a change of heart. They now cared for their father, and they cared for one another, and they were repentant for what they had done. They knew God had been working in their life, and this was the kiss of forgiveness. And notice what it says. After that, his brethren talked with him. You see, they weren't on speaking terms. And you know, Israel, the brothers that represent the 12 tribes of Israel today, they're not really on speaking terms with the Lord, are they? But that's going to change when they're forgiven. And that believing remnant is saved, and they're going to have communion with him. In the same way that Judah says, let me speak a word in my Lord's ear, that's intercession. Well, once forgiveness has taken place, now they can talk. Now there's communion. Now there's fellowship. Now there's enjoyment one of another. But it's got to be forgiveness. You can't talk with God if you haven't been forgiven. The only prayer he's interested in hearing from you is the sinner's prayer, the prayer for salvation. But there has been reconciliation now. There's been a change of heart, and his brothers talk with them. And then it goes on the next few verses, and it talks about how Pharaoh got word of what had happened. And he says, okay, you need to go and you need to bring your father back and take of the eat of the fat of the land, verse 18. And now thou art commanded, this ye do, take wagons out of the land of Egypt and so forth, and bring your father and come. And then it says, also regard not your stuff, for the good of all the land of Egypt is yours. I think that's a pretty neat verse. Maybe I'm taking it a little bit out of context, but I know what that said to me. You know, regard not all your stuff. Sometimes stuff gets in the way, doesn't it? Physical things, material things, don't have regard for it. I mean, why get wrapped up in that when the good of all the land of Egypt is yours? I mean, as Christians, we have the infinite resources of heaven at our disposal. All the good of the land is ours. All the infinite resources of heaven are ours. You know what it says about a believer? He's an heir of God. He's a joint heir with the Lord Jesus Christ. And he made it all, and he owns it all. And you're going to share in that inheritance with him. So why, you know, we're pretty short-sighted when we regard our stuff, when in reality, the good of all the land of Egypt is ours. Don't worry about your stuff. Man, it's all yours. And that's true for us as believers. We get focused upon our stuff sometimes, and it takes our eyes off the heavenly things that are infinitely more. I mean, all the resources of heaven are ours. We're going to share it with Christ someday. Don't let our stuff get in the way. Regard not your stuff, for the good of all the land of Egypt is yours. And so then we read how that Pharaoh gives him changes of clothes and so forth, and how that Benjamin was favored, and he sends his brothers away, and they departed. And they went up to out of Egypt and came to the land of Canaan, verse 25, unto Jacob, their father, and told him, saying, Joseph is yet alive, and he is governor over all the land of Egypt. Now, that's two different statements. I don't know which one would have been the most shocking. I mean, put yourself in Jacob's place. As far as you know, your favorite son's been dead for 20-some years. And now the brothers come back and say, not only is he alive, he's governor of Egypt. I can't even comprehend. Can't even comprehend. Well, he couldn't either. I think it sounds to me like he had a heart attack. I wonder medically what happened here. But it says in verse 26, Jacob's heart fainted, for he believed them not. You know, I'm reminded of Mary Magdalene after she saw the risen Lord. You know, she went back and she told the disciples. And you know what it says? Nah. Didn't believe her. Couldn't believe. Too good to be true. He's his own son saying, listen, Joseph's alive. Bombshell number one. And, I mean, that's just like saying, you know, I really live in Mars and I came here tonight on a pink elephant. I don't know which is the most absurd, but I mean, that's about how it must have sounded. I mean, Joseph's alive and he's next to Pharaoh in Egypt. And Joseph's heart fainted. I mean, he was overwhelmed. It says that in verse 27, the spirit of Jacob, their father, revived, which makes me think, I don't know what happened, but it really threw him for a loop. I'll leave it at that. And Israel said, it is enough. Joseph, my son, is yet alive. I will go and see him before I die. Well, I realized I hurried. I'm actually, that clock is fast. I'm 3 minutes over. I'm going to try to quit here. Go back and read it yourself, and read it slow, and read it one time to get the facts, and then go back and force yourself to read every verse again and think about it in the context of Joseph representing Christ, the brothers representing the tribes of Israel, and how that one day there's going to be restoration and reconciliation. Think about it in terms of Joseph being a type of Christ and the brothers being collectively sort of picturing a lost sinner and on the road, as it were, to finding the Savior and making the greatest discovery of their life, and how that it involves admitting their guilt and repenting of it and so forth. And boy, it'll just give you a whole nother perspective. You got to read it several times. Let's close in prayer. Thank you for your attention, and we'll try to do a quick wrap up next week. Father, we we pause in your presence and we just marvel at you, at who you are and what you've accomplished. And we marvel at your word and how it's so intricately put together, and how all of these things that really happened picture tremendous truths, things yet to come, and how they picture your lovely Son and what he's accomplished for us. And so we pray that you would open our eyes to see these things and to look for Christ on every page. Help us just to better understand him. Thank you for every picture that we have that helps us appreciate him even more. Bless this consideration of thy word, we pray, in the Savior's worthy name. Amen.